Matthew and chapter 17. And let us read again verse 2. Matthew 17, verse 2. And he, that is, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. What we call the transfiguration. This amazing moment when, for a moment, Jesus, though still on earth, still in his humiliation, when he was clothed with glory. And his face, we read, did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The only witnesses to this were Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah. Three of them from the present world at that time, another two from generations past. Moses and Elijah called back from heaven. We shall look just a little bit closer at that in a few moments. But I want us to begin tonight by asking the question, for whose benefit was this wonderful event? Now, I emphasize event, because this was not a dream, neither was this a vision. This is something that happened historically. It is an event. And it had benefits for all who were present, for all the five witnesses. It had benefits for them. For Moses and Elijah, it was the taste of what was still, even for them, what was still to be. It is very significant that the bodies of Moses and Elijah were not glorified. We conclude that there was no attention drawn to any glory that surrounded them, but that they looked just like Peter and James and John. And we would have to conclude also that they would be somehow or other introduced to Peter, James, and John, because otherwise they would not be able to recognize them. But there is no suggestion at all here that they looked fundamentally any different from Peter, James, and John. Now, we saw last Sabbath that the whole Church of Christ, worldwide and in all ages, will be finally glorified together. And we said that there is a glorification of the soul when that soul sees Jesus. But that is not the final glory, because as it said in that text that we looked at, that it was the Lord's will that these Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 would not without us be made perfect. The actual perfection of final glory would take place for the church all together and all at the same time. Now, I wonder if we really appreciate these things, appreciate the wonder of that moment when the whole church of Christ will be glorified together. What will the difference be? The difference will be, of course, that this will be immediately after the final and general resurrection, and that all those who had passed on at that point in time, that their souls would again be reunited with their bodies, that they would be all raised from the dead, and they would all together, along with those who survived, who were still surviving, would be called up to meet the Lord in the air, and it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it all points, doesn't it, to us, to a glorification of the soul at the moment of death, when that soul passes into heaven and sees the Lord, there is immediately a being like Christ on the part of that soul. But the body is still not there. And we have perhaps tended to just put an excessive weight on the soul and its destiny to the detriment of the emphasis we place on the glorification of the body as well. And the greatest moment will not be the moment that we pass from this life through death into eternity and our souls are glorified in the presence of Christ. Great, great moment will be when the whole church of Christ, all that ever lived of them in every place, will all of them, body and soul, whole persons, whole human beings, will be glorified together. Now, that still awaited Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not tonight going into the question of where they were. I think, just to keep it in simple terms, that they had passed into heaven, but that they were at this point called back, not just to rub shoulders with the world again, but for this particular moment. And it was for their benefit, so that they would have a taste of what still awaited them. And they saw, as Peter, James, and John did, they saw something of what awaited them when that great moment came. That the church would all be glorified and all together. They saw in the transfigure of Jesus Christ, they were given a special blessing, just to a glimpse into what was yet to be. They actually saw with their eyes a glorified human person, body and soul, glorified just for a moment of time, and enable them to see the glory that awaited the people of God. It also, of course, for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, it confirmed to them the deity of Christ. Yet having said all these things, I think we are forced to say this, that the main person for whose benefit this transfiguration was for the Lord himself. Now, why do I say that? Well, that brings us to our second point. We look at the voice from heaven, and we look at what it says here, that that voice said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, yes, the Father loved the Son. And I ask again, do we realize the tremendous importance of these words? Are we moved in our hearts with gladness because the Father loved the Son? Do we really, as we say, do we get it? Are we able to hook on to this great thing, this wonderful fact that the Father loves the Son? Now, why do I say that? Why do I perhaps keep coming back to this great fact? Well, because it is so important for our salvation. This is the foundation stone of the gospel. It is this fact that the Father loves the Son on which the gospel is built. It is the fountain of our salvation, right there in the fact that the Father loves the Son. This is the fact above all facts, as far as biblical facts are concerned. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the giving by God the Father to Jesus of a people for his own and to be his own, now that giving was a love gift. It was because the Father loved the Son that he gave him that gift. The gift of a people to be his own. And from there, bit by bit, unfolds the whole story of salvation. The whole of the gospel unfolds from there, and it must not ever be detached from its first anchor and from its first fountain. We must see the gospel as having one continuous golden cord running all the way through it, and it is this, that the Father loves the Son. Because of that love, he gave him the love gift. And here, Jesus was on this mountain in the midst of his humiliation. As we read of him in the scriptures, though he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is that downward condescension, that humiliation in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have him, as it were, in the midst of that humiliation. God the Son, the eternal Son, in our nature, in the likeness of man, not in any way did he seem in his appearance superior to any other man. He had a nature, human nature, and a body just like other men. As people said about it, is this not the carpenter's son? Who gave this man authority to speak? No word about his appearance. He was there in the likeness of man. In his humiliation, made a little lower than the angels, as we read in Hebrews, for the suffering of death. But now, in humiliation, there is one thing that is drawing on for the Lord, day by day, and that is the shadow of the cross. And each day we can say that the burden of that was lying heavier and heavier on the Lord Jesus. That he was day by day being increasingly burdened as the sin bearer, as the cross came nearer and nearer. And it is in that situation that he is given this wonderful experience to encourage him in his human weakness, in his created humanity, given this wonderful experience and assurance from the Father. Here the Father is owning him as his. This, he says, is my beloved Son. Were these words precious to Jesus? They were exceedingly precious to him. And especially as time went on. Not only owned by the Father as his own Son, but also owned by him as the one in whom he was well pleased, utterly satisfied with him, utterly and completely pleased with all that he had done and all that he had been throughout his life. So, in addition to these words, he was given a taste of the glory that awaited him. Now, you might say, well, surely he had tasted of that glory from all eternity. Of course, he experienced the glory of God from all eternity as the eternal Son. But this is different from that. This is a first. You think about it. As far as I can see from the Bible, this is the first time that anybody had seen a whole human being clothed with the glory of God. Not just God the Son, not a spirit, but a whole person. And that throws him forward to what awaits him. He is given here a foretaste of what is ahead for him beyond the cross. And this was a new experience too. There is no record in the scriptures of this kind of thing up to this point. There's Moses and Elijah there, having been called back from heaven, and yet they are not clothed with that glory. As far as we can make out, they look just the same as Peter, James, and John. Now we cannot, as I said, go into that any more deeply at this point, because that is a big question. But there are answers to these things. So, it expressed what? It expressed that fundamental fact again, that the Father loved the Son. Father loved the Son. He assures him that he is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And as an extra blessing to him, as an extra encouragement to him in his humanity, he is given there a taste of what still awaits him in glory, when he will be glorified in his whole person. And it was an experience, something which he was to enjoy with his people for all eternity. We cannot really enter very deeply into what the experience is like. But we do believe that our enjoyment of heaven will be very much to do with glory, to do with being glorified in our person, and being there with the glorified Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying him in that blessed state. Glory in a state of humanity. Then thirdly, we have here the exhortation to the disciples and to us. Hear ye him. Now the disciples had him there in his bodily presence. And it was clear that for them it was a case of hearing what Jesus in his bodily presence said to them. And they were privileged in that way. And yet, it was surprising how dull they were in catching on to the fact that Jesus came to die. Even despite his own specific statements, they still seemed to have a barrier against this, that he came to die. But now, the place of Jesus is taken in this world by his Holy Spirit, whom he sent. The Holy Spirit spoke, first of all, through the apostles, and that continued until the scripture was complete. And now we have his word inscripturated for us and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired this whole book. And we have here a completely sufficient revelation of the will of God. And through this book, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through this word. He speaks to us. And he applies his word to us with poet. The question is for us, do we hear? We might first of all ask the question, do we really believe that the Scripture is sufficient? Or do we need extra revelations which are outside of the Scripture? And by doing so, are we saying, well, the revelation of the Scripture is not enough? Or are we saying, well, yes, I believe that this is the all-sufficient Word of God. I believe that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is inspired in all its part, and it's all-sufficient. We might say all that, but there would still be a question. And it is a very important one. Are we under its authority? Are we submissive to this word? Do we live our lives under the government of this word? Utterly under its authority. Now, that's a step further than saying that we believe it, that we believe it's the Word of God, that it's inspired in all its part, and all these things. We can say all these things and still not be under the authority of this Word. The authority of Christ through his Holy Spirit working through his word. Hear ye him. Does that mean to you and to me that we are under the authority of this word? Are we submissive to it? What is the role of our life? What is the role that we work by? On what basis do we make our decisions? On what basis do we make our choices? Life is full of choices. Is it on the basis of this word? Do we always submit to what this word says, even when it is difficult for us in our circumstances? Or do we, in part at least, just rule our own lives, as it were, taking the Lord along in one hand and taking the world along in the other, or taking your own will along with the other? Whatever it is, let us make absolutely sure that we hear the word of Christ, that we hear it in such a way that we heed it, and that we are ruled by it. All the protestations in the world will not replace that. All the declarations we can make will not replace that. All the professions that we make will not replace that. All the experiences that we have will not replace that. All the highs and lows of our lives, they will not replace that. There is nothing that can replace the place of the Word of God. God has given it to us to be the rule of our lives. And we must submit to it. And we must be under its rule. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word. We pray that thou wilt go with us, Lord, and that thou wilt accompany us into the rest of this day and into the rest of this week, as thou art prepared to give it to us. And we ask thee that thou wilt help us, Lord, to order our lives in accordance with thy word. But to bless us and keep us, remember our homes, remember our families, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.